Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we thank you for choosing us and your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, from before the foundations of the world, knowing us, loving us, preparing a way of salvation for us in your own dear Son at great cost to him. And he, our willing and loving Savior, has accomplished all that you sent him to do, so that we know we are loved of God, that we belong to you, and we who do not deserve to be your people have been made to be your people, and we who do not deserve mercy have received your mercy by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you've given us faith to respond to the gospel, to hear the promise, and that you have not left us, but you have been with us and showered upon us this great work of the Holy Spirit. And so we confess again the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of your love, the lengths that you have gone to save us, the cost to pay for all of our sins. And we are humbled, and we come before your word again humbled, and ask you, Father, please teach us, please instruct us, please make us thankful to you for this wonderful salvation, the riches of your glories of grace, and make us people who show mercy even as we have received it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me tonight to Romans chapter 9. We're looking at verses 19 through 26 in Romans chapter 9. Let's start reading at verse 14 just to get a little bit of the context. Chapters 9 through 11 in Romans are really the heart of the letter. And Paul now gets to his theme. And how is it that the Gentiles have been brought in to the salvation that Jesus has brought when he came to the Jews first? And the Jews have been God's chosen people. And how do we understand this in light of God's sovereign election, as well as the salvation that we're seeing among all these people? He's answering a number of objections. And sometimes these chapters can seem so very hard hitting, but they're also so terribly, wonderfully, terrifically comforting, because what is magnified here is God's sovereignty, as well as the love that he has for his people that he saved in his Son. Romans 9, beginning at verse 14, but again the text, verses 19 through 26. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a somewhat provocative question, does God love everyone? And it's a question that is still raised in our circles, yet it's raised in our Christian schools, it's raised in our local Christian colleges. The answers vary, by the way, and for those of you who haven't yet been exposed to those questions in school, it probably will come up. And so maybe particularly you need to pay attention tonight because you're going to have an answer for this question. Does God love everyone? I don't think it's very complicated at all. The simple answer is no, He does not love everyone. But the discussion continues nonetheless, and often in those discussions, one of the verses that gets brought up quite early in the discussion is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that verse is usually brought up by those who want to argue that God does love everyone. And they say, see, John 3:16, God so loved the world. He loves everyone. But even in that verse, there's two things that indicate that the answer still is no, God does not love everyone. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The word so there doesn't mean that He loved the world this much. But that word means that He loved the world in this way, or in such a way, or in this manner. How did God show love to the world? By sending His Son. That's not the same thing as saying that He loves everyone. How did He demonstrate His love? By sending His Son. That's what John 3:16 is saying there. And then goes on to qualify, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the implication is, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish. There are some who don't believe in Jesus Christ, and they will perish. But if there are some that are perishing, how could we possibly say that God loves everyone? And then, of course, in the context of that verse, you have verse 18 following two verses later, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now the language gets stronger. For those who don't believe, they are condemned. You also have Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God hates the wicked. Does He love everyone? No, He hates the wicked. There's also numerous examples of Israel's enemies being judged, and there's many examples of Israel itself being judged. We read one of them this morning from 1 Corinthians 10 about the 23,000 that fell. They were judged. Were they all loved in the same way? No, they weren't. Some of them died to condemnation. And then, of course, Romans 9:13, which we didn't read, the verse right before what we did read, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So again, does God love everyone? Well, at least He hated Esau. No, God does not love everyone. And this question arises for various reasons. One of the reasons, I think the most common reason, is what we did read about in verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion. The most common reason this question comes up is because we want to think there's something about us and about all people that would be worthy of God's love. That's the real sort of heart of it. We want, by human will or exertion, to get there, to get to heaven, to get to eternal life, to get to the glory. We want something of our human will and ability to do that. And it's not there. We would never choose God. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. It wasn't me seeking Him, it was Him seeking me. How is it that we should ever have called upon the name of the Lord in the first place? Only because He came to us. He called us. He chose us. It's not human will or exertion. It's all God's work. But another common reason why this question comes up is because oftentimes the person you're discussing this with knows somebody, loves somebody, or cares very much about somebody who's not a believer. And I've had this discussion. I started having this discussion in high school. And I've had this discussion with many other people as well. And that is what I have found to be so very common. It's not in every case, but it's very common. And you finally get down to it. And this is at least similarly what the comment is. So you're telling me that my brother or my sister or my dad or my mom or my husband or my wife or my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my best friend, you're telling me that person is going to hell. That's what you're saying. And the answer, according to the scriptures, is if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, then yes, they're going to hell. And that's not a small thing. That's not a light matter. That's a terrible thing. That's a heart-wrenching thing. That's a gut-wrenching thing. And we can give that answer according to the scriptures, but never proudly. I'm not happy about this. You think that I'm rejoicing? As you start to get into this, into the arguments, right, into the conversation, I'm not happy about this. Nobody's happy about this. There's no rejoicing that there are some who will be condemned. There's no rejoicing that there are some who are condemned already because they don't believe. But the fact of the matter is that the fault for unbelief, the fault for rejecting Christ and His grace is not going to be found in God. But the fault for it, the reason for it, is going to be found in sinful man and sinful woman and sinful children. That's where it's going to be found. Why is God rejected? Because sinners reject Him. Why is Christ not believed in by everyone? Because sinners rebel. And it's not God's fault. Even as serious and grievous and heavy-hearted as the matter is. And Paul makes that point here. When a person rejects God's salvation, even when it's an entire nation like the Jews, the fault for that rebellion is found in sinful man. And here's the thing. It would be exactly the same with us. You and me would be exactly in the same place as those Jews rebelling against God if He had not come in His love and His mercy, if He had not chosen us unto salvation. Man, there's only two types of people in the world, right? Believers and unbelievers. Why are you and I believers? And in fact, actually, that's where this text goes, right? We can spend our time and emphasis on Esau I hated. But our text focuses the other way. Jacob I loved. Why? Why? Why was Jacob loved? And you know Jacob, right? You remember Jacob. He's a trickster. He's a liar. Impersonator. He was living for himself. Stole the birthright. Favorite son of his mother. Deceiver. Started already right out of the womb. Jacob wasn't a great guy. He was a sinner too. Why Jacob? Why would Jacob be loved? Why is Jacob set up by God as the head of His people? Why are you? Why am I? How is this possible? And it's all in Christ, you see. It's all in Jesus Christ. Why Jacob? Because God set His love on Jacob. Why the people of Israel? Why did they get the covenant and the promises and the law and the priesthood and the kings and all of those wonderful blessings? Why did they receive the promised land? Because it was God's good pleasure to do so. Why are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Because God chose you in His sovereignty and in His love and His mercy to make you so. And in that we rejoice and in that we give great thanks. In verses 19 through 23, Paul lays out for us, as he's making these arguments, an analogy. Is he explaining the right of God's will? Is it right for God to do this? Is he just? Right? Verse 14 began with that. What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And he gives us this wonderful and simple analogy that is so helpful to understand something that's rather complex. How do we understand the complexities of election? Well, understand it this way, says the Apostle Paul. Think about vessels that are made by a potter out of clay. And back then, they made clay pots and clay jars, and they filled them with all kinds of different things. water, oil, wine, grain, flour, all kinds of different things. And we do the same thing. We have different kinds of vessels. Some of them are made out of plastic. Maybe you make them out of wood, like a wood bowl or something like that. Maybe ceramic, maybe porcelain. Some of us have some very nice serving dishes, right, with intricate ornamentation and detail and painting on them that we serve up when company comes. We don't bring those out for everybody and not all the time. Those are for special occasions. We have all of these various kinds of vessels, and they all have different kinds of uses. Think about a plastic vessel. Think about the milk jug that you use today at lunch. It's just made out of plastic, and it has your milk in it, and you pour out the milk into the glass, and you drink milk. Now, when all of the milk is gone, boys and girls, and that container, that plastic container, is empty, you can do kind of whatever you want with it, right? Maybe you recycle it. Maybe you reuse it for something else. Let's say you take that empty milk jug, plastic vessel, and you decide to take it out to the garage, and you leave it there in the garage, and the next time you change oil in the mower, you pour the dirty oil into the milk jug. Can you do that? Are you allowed to do that? With permission from your parents? Is that okay? Well, of course it is. Because it's your milk jug. You can do whatever you want with it. Would you ever drink out of that same milk jug again, though? No. Even if you clean that thing out, it's done, right? You've got the old mower oil in it. That's it. It's done. You're not going to use that for anything else anymore. You wouldn't drink out of it. It was fine to do when there was milk in there because that's what its purpose was. Well, Paul talks about vessels here, but he's not talking about plastic jugs. He's not talking about milk jugs. He's not talking about wood containers or ceramic things. He's talking about people. And there are some vessels of wrath. And you know what they're filled with? God's wrath. And they have God's wrath poured out on them. And that's the purpose. And who are they? They are the reprobate. They are the unbelievers. They are the rebellious. They are the Pharaohs and the Esaus of this world and this life. They are the Pilates and the Herods and the Judas Iscariots who have no part with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they heard the gospel. Maybe they had very, very little revealed to them. But think of all that Pharaoh had revealed to him. Think of all that Esau had revealed to him. Think of all that Pilate had revealed to him. Think of all that Judas had revealed to him. 3 years walking with Jesus, the teacher. And he betrays him. These are the reprobate, and they will be judged in the day of Jesus Christ. They're just as much human beings as believers are human beings. If you look at them from the outside, they look just like you and me. They're identical. They have blood running in their veins just like you do. They have hearts beating just like you do. They have brains that are running their bodies just like you do. Physically, there's nothing different, but inside of them, spiritually, they are filled with the wrath of God. And they're going to die forever in their sin. They're going to be condemned. But look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Even these vessels of wrath will be for the glory of God. Pharaoh was for the glory of God. The scriptures tell Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose to show my power through you. And here, these vessels of wrath are for the glory of God, not the glory of his love, not the glory of his grace, not the glory of his compassion and mercy, not the glory of his salvation, but the glory of his wrath and power. But note in verse 22 how he's going to do it. How is he going to do this? With patience. Patience. Now, that's not what we think about when we think about wrath and power. When you think about wrath, you think about an outburst. When you think about power, you think about immediate action. A truck is powerful because it responds when you hit the gas. God's wrath and God's power are showed through patience. I want you to think about this. What is the glory of wrath? To have an outburst? or to wait patiently so that the punishment perfectly fits the crime. Parents, how do you feel when you have an outburst of wrath against your children? Do you feel good about yourself when you do that? Or do you feel better when in a measured way and patiently you bring a proper punishment that fits the sin that's been committed? There's glory in wrath with patience. How about power? Is power really shown in immediate action or reaction? Or is there greater power in restraining for a proper time? Boys and girls, sometimes your brother or your sister is pestering you, so you throw a punch. Is that the right thing to do? It's the wrong thing to do. Feels good, right? Feels powerful. See? I got back. I got justice. But it's not the right thing to do. And it's hard for us not to throw that punch back. It's hard for us not to hit back. You know what's harder? Not to hit back. You know what requires more power of you? Not to strike back. Not to retaliate. Not to seek your revenge. God is not acting in some kind of human, vindictive, vengeful way. That's part of the problem with this questioning. Doesn't God love everyone? People are really wrestling with this. If God exercises justice and there's eternal condemnation, to us as human beings, it looks like human vindication. It looks like human revenge. God's just striking back. That's not what God is doing. God works justice and righteousness in a measured working of His power. Think about Jesus Christ and His restraint. I mentioned Pilate. What did he say? I can call down a legion of angels. They'll deliver me. But my kingdom is not of this world. My power isn't demonstrated in the same way that you worldly people think of power. You think armies. You think spears and swords. You think conquering nations. You think acquiring things. That's powerful. And Jesus says, no. You want to know what power is? Sacrifice. That's power. You want to see power? Forgiveness. That's power. You want to see power? Laying your life down for people who hate you. That's powerful. And you want to see wrath? It's coming. But not yet, because God has mercy. So even though these vessels of wrath are filled up with the wrath of God, there's still time. And why? Well, note what Paul goes on to say. What does he do this for? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Why does God patiently endure these vessels of wrath? He does it for you. He does it for his people. That's why. The world was wiped out with the flood, except for Noah and his family. God didn't need to spare them either. He could have been done with the human race after Adam and Eve. And yet we can sing Psalm 145 from the generations, from one generation to another, commending your works. Why? Because God patiently endures all of these vessels of wrath for the sake of the vessels of mercy. That's why. Because He loves you so much. And He loves your salvation so much. And He loves His Son and what His Son did for that salvation so much. So precious are you in His sight. God is willing to patiently endure all of these rebellious, wicked, reprobate people, these God-haters, for you and the future generations of His people. That's why. That's why. We are the vessels of mercy. Those who have been filled with mercy and received mercy and been shown mercy. So let's bring this all round together in the analogy then. We have some vessels of plastic or ceramic, and some of them are for dishonorable uses. Some plastic containers are used for old, dirty mower oil. Other plastic containers are used for trash. Some of our stoneworks are used as toilets. Dishonorable uses. But other things of our plastic vessels, of our stoneworking, they're used for honorable uses. Decorative bowls, drinking cups, milk jugs, and all kinds of other very, very, very good things. We are meant to be vessels of mercy for honorable use, filled with mercy, mercy that comes upon us, mercy that is meant to then be worked through us. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be very humble about this and not proud. And still so often we can be so arrogant about this. And look at our privileged status in Jesus Christ and look down on others who don't have it. Or maybe just simply ignoring the rest of the world. Let them go to hell in a handbasket. Who cares? They hate God. They're not worth my time. Or maybe it's somebody who's asking you, doesn't God love everyone? And you lose patience right away. You're like, I know the answer to that already. I don't want to bother with this stuff. We can be so arrogant. We ought not to be. How come you're a vessel of mercy, boys and girls, and not a vessel of wrath? God's grace, nothing else. There's no reason for us to be proud. We ought to be thankful for what Jesus did. We ought to be thankful for what He went through for our salvation. We ought to be thankful that He obeyed in our place. And we ought to be people who are merciful. If you pour out that milk jug at lunch, what do you expect to come out of it into your glass? You expect milk. If we would pour you out today, what would we find? Does mercy come out of you? Is mercy poured out? Or is it something else? Do you have compassion? Do you have kindness? Do you have love? Do you have patience for other people? Do you look upon their needs and their suffering and their sorrow? And do you empathize? Or do you criticize? Do you have all the answers figured out for them? Or do you have a listening ear? Are you willing to come alongside them even if some of their misery rubs off on you? Or would you rather just say, I don't have the time and I don't want to bother and it's too much of an inconvenience? You've been shown so much mercy. Can't you see the plight and the struggle and the hardship of somebody else and sympathize? God may have put you in that person's life specifically at that time to help. Do it. God has the right to do this. But His will is also to redeem in the last verses of this text, 24 through 26. He quotes from Hosea. You remember Hosea and Gomer? Boys and girls, maybe you don't remember. He's a prophet in the Old Testament. And God says, go and marry Gomer. She's a prostitute in the city. And she's a well-known woman. Everybody knows who she is. Everybody knows what she does. Nobody respects her. She's not worth anything. She has been bought and sold into slavery so many times everybody's lost count. She's a worthless woman in the eyes of everybody. And God says to His prophet, to His appointed speaker of the word, go and marry her. She's an adulteress. She's a fornicator. She's an awful person. Go and marry her. So he does in obedience to the word of the Lord. And then they have three children. And God tells Hosea what to name the three kids. The first one in chapter 1, verse 4 is Jezreel. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. In 1, verse 6, the second child, no mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And the third child in 1 verse 8, not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. The names of his kids were a message to the people of Israel. You're going to be like Jezreel. The kingdom of Israel is over. You're going to have no mercy because I'm not going to show you mercy anymore. And you're not my people. You were, but you're not anymore. I cast you out. Can you imagine that? The names of your kids were something like that. God is done with you. That's basically the message. And why? Because Israel was in a huge state of apostasy, terrible apostasy. They had abandoned the Lord and turned back on Him. They had followed all the idols of the world. They had been careless about everything in worship. They hadn't been bringing right sacrifices. And they had been hateful to their own people. Oppressive and violent and sinful. So, they didn't deserve any of the things that God had given them at all. The people of Israel were acting just like Gomer. That was the point. Hosea's life was supposed to be a walking, living sermon, as well as the name of his kids. God's done with you. But he kept telling Hosea, I know Gomer has abandoned you. I know she's forsaken her wedding vows 1,000 times. I know that she's given herself into adultery, and I know that she's enslaved herself again. So not only must you go back and marry her again, or renew your vows, as it were, but you got to pay a price to get her back from the slave owners, because she just cannot get herself out of it, can she? She can't stop it. She won't stop it. Israel wouldn't stop it. So shouldn't that then be the case for all of us? Now, Paul's saying this to the Jews. You've rejected God, you crucified the Christ, and you don't believe in Him, so God should say to all of you, I'm done with you. But the Gentiles are just as much the same. But what do these verses tell us? But the people who weren't a people are now going to be a people. The people who weren't loved now will be loved. God's not done with us. It's a wonder that He loves any of us. But He does. And aren't we just as spiritually adulterous? Haven't we time and again chased after idols, lusted after other gods, wickedly desired the ways of the world? Haven't we given in to the temptations of the flesh? Haven't we listened to so many other words other than the Word of God? Haven't we given ourselves over to slavery in the world? We don't see it that way. We don't see our ability to go and buy whatever we want as a slavery. We don't see our ability to pick through a myriad of choices of what we want to buy. We don't see that as a slavery. We don't see all the entertainment as a slavery. We don't see all the worldly cares and concerns that occupy our minds and distract us. We don't see those things as a slavery. We see them as freedoms. We're supposed to see them as blessings from God, that we have all of these things wonderfully that He provides. But we invest so much in them, and we love them, and we give ourselves to them, and we get so caught up in it that we can't stop. We can barely stop on the Lord's Day, one day a week. Shut out the world. Can you do that one day? You know why we don't go out to eat on Sundays? It's not because we're making other people work. Trust me, there's plenty of demand for them. You're not making them work. Their employer is making them work. You know why we don't go out on Sunday like that? Because it's a slavery, that's why. Having to go and consume and consume and consume is a slavery. That's why. The world simply wants us to take and to take and to take and take it all in. And to give up our souls in the process. Can we shut out the world? Can we put our sins to death? Can we see that when we follow after our own wills and not God's will, that's slavery? We're bound to that. We're just like Gomer and we can't stop it. We can't hold it back. We can't restrain ourselves. That's not freedom. The freedom we have is in Christ, and it's freedom to obey God, which itself is a gift of grace. Come out of Babylon, people of God. Come out of the world. Listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow Him. And if you are not now following Jesus Christ, come out of Babylon now, tonight, here, this moment. Come out. Abandon that slavish life. Leave the oppression behind. Bow to the will of God where there is freedom and joy. Don't act like the world. Don't act like you're not a people. You are. You're meant to be a people. God's people. Not your own people. Not worldly people. Not people for yourselves. Verse 26, there will be called sons of the living God. Where? In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. In a dead place. You want to live in a dead place? You don't want to live in a dead place. Come out of the dead place. And come to the living God. Jesus came to the Jews first, but the good news went to the Gentiles. And we're the Gentiles. Jesus has come. He's made you a people when you were not a people. He made you beloved when you were not lovable. He made you children of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for each other and we need to support each other in this life. We have tonight another public profession of faith of another one of the young people of this church. They need your prayers, all of them. Your life is hard. My life is hard. There's a lot of things. They are under a lot of pressure. And it's not just from the world. It's from all sides. And it's from their own hearts. Pray for them. Invest in them. Love them. Find out what is going on in their life and learn from them. Because they're fighting on some front lines that you've never been on. I don't think you fully appreciate what is at stake sometimes. This is very serious business. This is very important. This is about the continuation of the Church of Jesus Christ, the generations and following. You need to be doing this in your homes, reading God's Word, praying together as families, teaching and instructing in everything that you are doing. Fathers, pray with your kids. Read the Bible with your family, talk about it, and even if there's resistance, keep doing it. Do it with prayer. Do it with humility until it sinks in. All of us are in danger of being caught up in the weeds and the cares and the concerns and the pressures of the world. Teach the generations. Maybe literally teach the generations. Youth group, Sunday school, catechism, Bible studies, and in your homes. Psalm 145, like we read, and Deuteronomy 6, of course, as well. And we need to be witnesses to the world. God does not love everyone. And yet we are still commanded to love our enemies. So what do we do with that? Well, what does that mean except to love them in such a way that you send Christ into their lives, as it were? God sent His Son into the world to us. We need to, as it were, send Christ to the world by our witness. It starts with preaching, it starts with our worship and publicly, but it's more than that. It means also telling people. It means witnessing about Him, telling people about Jesus Christ, showing them the glory of Christ in the Word. The very greatest love that you can show to somebody else is to show them their sin and to point them to the Savior of sinners, with the prayer that many, many more may become sons and daughters of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in choosing us and making us as vessels of mercy so far beyond our deserving. And we humbly confess it. And we rejoice in it, and we give thanks, and we ask you, Father, to be with us, that we would live lives that are worthy of the manner of the calling to which we have been called as disciples of Christ. We fall short so easily, so often. But let us not be discouraged by our sinfulness, and let us not be discouraged by the pressures and the cares and concerns of the world either. Let us be strong in Jesus Christ and very courageous. Father, we pray that you will help us to be witnesses of Christ and teachers to others, and to be in prayer, and pour us out as vessels of mercy to show mercy to those who are in need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.